Well, we've made it to the last one. I would like to take a moment to express my gratitude. I say I've never been to this conference, so it's all new to me, and it's been very enjoyable, and it's good to meet many a new face. I tell you, the best part of the conference is praying together. You know that? That's the best part of the conference. I really enjoyed it. Let's look to the Lord. Again, oh Father, we come to you, we come to your Son, we come to the one who holds several titles as shepherd, and there is no doubt he must exercise his shepherding ability this evening. We pray that he would feed us, he would take us to green pastures, still waters, he would quiet our souls, he would restore our souls, and you would give us the nourishment that is so necessary so that we might come together in the morning with fresh, full baskets to worship our Savior. I ask that in this next hour you would do so. Your Spirit would remove our distraction, strengthen our attention, and most of all, heighten our obedience in Jesus' name. I'd like you to turn with me this hour to a few passages. I'd like to read them together. And I'd like to talk about something in particular that is very burdensome to my heart this evening. I'd like to ask you to especially give as much as you can your attention for the next 50 minutes. And perhaps we'll come away with the Word of God together. Now, going back to the portion in Genesis chapter 50 where we left off this afternoon, there's a portion there that I wanted to highlight. I'm going to read a verse or two in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to read verse 17. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now the boys are speaking, they say this. Now please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Please forgive the trespass. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There's a portion here I'd like us to read together for a moment this evening. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. This is a passage of about 15 verses, so please focus with me for a moment. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man. If he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Jesus answered, isn't that interesting? Jesus answered his thoughts. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to ask. So he said, Teacher, say it. two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Isn't that interesting? He turned to the woman and said to Simon, he said, do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Luke chapter 23. I'd like you to turn there, please. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. I'd like you to read with me for a moment this portion of scripture. I'm just looking in verse 33 just for the sake of a little bit of context. It says this, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this is our final scripture that I will read for this moment. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read together in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Before I left town 48 hours ago, I went to 6 of my family members, actually 7. I went to 3 of them for one offense, and I went to 4 of them for another. I said to them, you know, when we were together, I got angry, and I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? I used the same sort of verbiage when I spoke to the other group of my family. And I longed to hear the following words. It's only 3. They were, I forgive you. Each of us have not longed to hear those words. You see, those brothers in Joseph's day, they really needed to hear those words, didn't they? Would you please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father? This woman, she came to the Lord Jesus and she longed to hear those famous words, your sins are forgiven. Every one of us that meet the Lord Jesus at the cross need to hear those same words and receive those words your sins are forgiven. When I was a younger man, I grew up at the Bible Chapel in St. Louis, Missouri. It was Emmaus Bible Chapel. It was totally distinct from Emmaus Bible College. We were in St. Louis. I'll never forget, there was a man there, his name was Ted Major. He was a great elder. I really valued him. He was the kind of fellow that was around 65 years of age, and he would challenge anybody around the age of 20 to racquetball, and he would mop them up. I'm sure if he would have been a shark in the game of pool. I mean, the man just could clean your clock. One day, as I sat in the breaking of bread, I had been convicted. And I just really, obviously, had looked somewhat externally down and out, and really had not expressed much. And I'll never forget, after the meeting, Ted Major approached me, and he knew nothing of my struggle, and he simply said to me, similar words as our brother just spoke, and he said to me, "You know, isn't it great, the Word of God says, let a man so examine himself, and then let him pretend." That's all he said. It was what, a 5-10 second sound bite. Some 35 years later, I still remember that. You see, the key element in that statement is what he didn't say, but I have read to you tonight. Your sins are forgiven. I love it. What I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to actually look at the fight that we face, but I'd like to look at it with a certain focus, with a certain vantage point. And what we're going to do is, for the time being, we're going to reference our Lord Jesus as one of those of the historical record who really tremendously put the exact definition to this idea of forgiveness. And for the remaining hour that we have, I'd like to talk about that. I know it's a little bit of a change, but I can guarantee you it is another element, basic element, that the soldier must remember. There are many things a soldier has to remember when he's sent out to battle. One is how to use the weapons. That's always comes in handy. Two is how to survive. That's very important. And for the Christian, there's some things that are important to remember too. And last hour we covered one of those about the sovereign hand of God. At this hour, I would like to help us remember some particular truth that is, again, sustaining for the good soldier. This is the concept of forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus, he used the same original language word in both passages here. And in fact, it's repeated in the passage that I read in Ephesians, and also repeated in a passage in Colossians. And it's this word forgiveness. In fact, this particular original word is the most common used word for the English word forgiveness in all of the New Testament. Used some 40 times or so. The word idea simply means to release or really abandon, to send away, to sort of, well, in one sense, divorce yourself. Now, it's an interesting idea, but let me see if we can put a little bit of concept to it. Turn to Luke chapter 4, if you would. Luke chapter 4 is always an interesting passage for me. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 38. Now, the context is relatively early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He had been recently tempted. There had been a recent gathering of the disciples together. But the bottom line is the Lord Jesus made his way to the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. Going to go visit the family. And this is where the action picks up in verse 38. Now, he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made requests of him concerning her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. I've always wanted to do that. Mm-hmm. I've got people coming in the ER, they're running these high temperatures, and I just always want to walk in the room, be there to God. You know, they look like I've missed my dose of something, or you are just nuttier than a loon. Now, usually, the idea here is that when he said the fever, he rebuked the fever, and look at that verb there, it says, and it left her. That word left is the same word, that's the same root word for the idea of forgive. You abandoned it, you sent it away, you released it. Now let me tell you, there's not a patient in the world that comes to see either one of us that compliments us when the disease returns.
That's not good medicine.
Right? It happens. They come in, they say, well listen, I've been coughing up this green stuff, and they describe it in great detail, and it kind of take with a lot of bit of blood, and it looks like this thing, and it's got the consistency of, okay, I get it already, okay, fine. So they tell me a few more things, and I listen to it, and I write out an antibiotic, and I give it to them, and I say, try this, let's do it, and I think you'll get better, and they leave, and about 4 or 5 days later, they come back, what did you give me? It's not working. I thought you were a doctor. I said, I got my degree through the cereal box. Right? We don't want it to come back. We want to get rid of it. It's gone. We don't want to think about it. This is the idea of forgiveness in the Word. Now, something that really has its roots, as our brother has so aptly pointed out in several details, the idea is really fostered for us in the Old Testament too. Remember that day described in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? Interesting things happened that day. The priest, for the first time really all year, would put on the garments that were really sort of plain. It was just this white outfit. He put this white outfit on, and he'd get rid of the ornately decorated garments of the high priest, so which you could recognize at a distance. And you would put on the plain white linen, as it were, really unrecognized. We just blend in. Like the Lord Jesus becoming a regular man. And in the process, there would be several events that would occur, but the events that I would like you to recall is, if you may read at a later time, is that there was a couple of goats involved. In fact, there were two goats utilized to illustrate, perhaps in a very graphic way, this idea of sending away. And remember what happened is that there would be, in a sense, one goat, the first goat would have its life sacrificed and its blood collected. I'm giving just the highlights of the scenario. And eventually taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and before the altar, on and before the Ark of the Covenant 7 times in really a miraculous type of way. What really should be called a seat of judgment, with the cherubim there ready to exercise judgment, somehow is now called a seat of mercy. And that goat would lose its life, and then there, the other goat would then, at the end of the description, would have the hands of the priest, in a sense, placed on it, and the sins of the nation would be confessed upon that goat, and then you would take that still living goat, and you'd send it out into, and it says in the old King James, to a desolate place. What does that mean? Never to be found again. I have a Canadian brother who's a fellow elder with me, and I always want to say again, but it doesn't fit me. I'm trying to work. But let me tell you, that's the idea. You see, the point is that the Lord was, the Spirit of God was using two animals to illustrate a tremendous truth that in the presence of shed blood, a sacrifice given, there is forgiveness of sins in the sense that the sins are sent away, that they're never to be unearthed or found again. And when you come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, that's why it says that we have the forgiveness of sins in relation to the shedding of blood. Isn't that precious? And when the Lord Jesus stood before that woman, sat before that woman, and she stood before or behind him, in Simon's house that day. And he uttered those words, "Your sins are forgiven." I believe that there was not only the truth of that hour, but it was also referring forward from that moment to the cross when the blood of Christ would be shed and truly, finally, once and for all, sins could be sent away and unlike any ailment we've ever had, never to return. Now this same idea is in a familiar Psalm, Psalm 107. Psalm 103. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 has this idea of forgiveness nestled in it very nicely, and it's beautiful if we could just read a few of the words of the context. And I'd like to begin in verse 8. Just verse 8. Think with me for a moment. It says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy." You know that idea of the mercy? In Psalm 51, David is praying. And it was after the Bathsheba incident. And he says, "I need your tender mercies. Your tender mercies. I need your mercies. I need the tenderest of your mercies. That's what I need." Here the idea is the same. Mercy, you're abounding in mercy. And he says this in verse 9. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." You've got that right. Let me tell you. He dealt with someone else according to my sins. He punished someone else according to my iniquities. It was my Savior. There's only one really individual that understood the transaction when the transaction was actually taking place, and it was the other thief on the cross. And he said to his friend, he said, "Listen, we're here because we deserve it. He doesn't deserve anything." What he's implying is he's suffering for someone else's crimes. And I think that thief understood it was for his crimes. Friends, his sins that day were forgiven. Anyways, in the psalm it says this: "He has not dealt with us nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." If you could have a way to measure the heavens, if you could have a unit that could span the universe, you might be able to put a limit on the mercy of God. It's immeasurable. That's what he's saying. And here's where it comes, where the rubber meets the road. Verse 12: "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed." Notice that. "So far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that's the idea of sending away. You see, and we all know that if you just keep going west, you'll never go east. You'll never meet east, right? That's the idea. And he's saying, "I am going to take you, and when I grant forgiveness through my mercy," in other words, you don't deserve it, I'm just going to give it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take you, and I'm going to send your sin that way, and I'm going to send you that way, and by the way, you'll never, ever meet again. And let me tell you, there are so many souls, perhaps a soul in this room, that needs that message. I was working one day. This lady, she came in. She was in room 4. You don't even remember that. It's not on the test, but I remember it. She looked at me, and the chart said, "I'm depressed." That's a tough thing to come into the ER for. We don't do depression well. So we have many more adrenaline exciting events to care for. This was going to be a tough one. And I went into the room and I just felt the Spirit of God prick my heart just this tiniest way. And I remember walking into the room and I said, it seems like you might be a little bit depressed today. I said, "Yes, I am." She described for me events that were basically amounted sin. And I listened. I said, you know, there are some things that I could prescribe for you, but you know, there's really something that's more valuable to you than any drug I could ever write. She said, what's that? I said, it's the forgiveness of a holy God, the one to whom you must give account for your sin. And I gave her the gospel. She wanted and longed for the words that the woman, the unnamed woman of Luke 7 needed. Your sins are forgiven. And saints, those are the words that were given. Those are the words that are given to the lost. Your sins are forgiven. And if you sit here tonight and you did not know your Savior, the one who has the power and authority and the integrity to forgive your sins, you need to meet Him face to face. Are your sins forgiven? You see, that's really what should grasp and grip our soul. But let me tell you, my sins are forgiven. But when I look out and I am working and living in the world in which I reside and circling in the circles of the assembly home that I have, I don't always separate that sinner from their sin. I keep them together in the little recess of my mind called the void of my heart. I do that. Do you do that? I have myself separated from my sin in an eternal fashion so it will never come and meet together. And yet when I come for a brother or a sister, I think, I look at them and I say, oh, you're the guy that, oh. And you're the person that did the, oh. And I keep those two married. And let me tell you, that's not how we're forgiven. I've never been forgiven. That's foreign to the heart of God. And I personally believe that this whole idea of forgiveness is one of the biggest stumbling blocks we have in the assemblies today. Now, I'm not saying we don't deal with sin. I'm not saying that we do not go through the processes which are extremely important in handling appropriately and yet with grace and dignity the necessity of dealing with sin. Absolutely. But there comes a moment somewhere in a Christian's history in which the idea of forgiving one another has got to be in play. And if you fail to cross this threshold, I'm afraid it's only the beginning of more of your sins are forgiven. Now I'd like you to look with me for a moment of another vantage point of forgiveness. It's here on the screen. It's Romans 8 verse 1. And you should turn to it. It's a very familiar verse, I know. But I need you to see the word. I need you to see the word that's used in the text. It says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Keep your finger there and turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'd like you to see this. John chapter 8, and this is a very precious portion to me. The Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and it's just a small valley away from where the temple was. You can see the temple easily. This is what happens. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, verse 1, and now early in the morning, he had come again into the temple. He had crossed over that small valley, and the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them, typical of the Lord Jesus. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us to, that commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Can you hear it? The cynicism, the sarcasm, the desire to foil the Lord Jesus. And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his fingers, as though he did not hear. You know, I always thought that must have made him really mad. Can you imagine that? Are you listening? She's cut in the very act. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and threw it on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And I love this. And Jesus was left alone. You know what he's saying? The one who had no sin was left alone with the one who had all the sin. And he said, and the woman standing in the midst, and when Jesus raised himself up, the next time he stood up, he saw no one. Look in verse 10. He saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin." The idea of this word condemnation really has, and Romans 8, really has a legal ramification. You know, there's certain terms and that we use in medicine that are very prototypical for the medical world. And there's certain words used in the field of law that are prototypical for the judicial system. You know, indictment, right? When is your hearing? We heard a joke about that. That was very good, by the way. But this word also has a very important legal concept. And yet, I think it illustrates another facet of what it means to be forgiven. Now, if you would pardon our... grant me a moment or two. I would like to tell you just a small story of how the Lord Jesus taught. I was talking with someone earlier, and they were confessing to me that they might have had a ticket or two. You know, the kind you get when you're driving. Well, I have to confess to you, I enjoy driving fast. It's just in my blood, I'm sure. One day I was driving down the road, and I was headed west on the road, and the sun was beginning to set, at least so I thought it was, actually. And as it was beginning to set, I could see the light as it sort of blended into the horizon. And as I looked at it with perfect, you know, 20/20 vision, I looked at that, and I am sure it was yellow. I am sure it was yellow. The police officer behind me wasn't as sure. And he pulled me off the road, and we pulled down the side of the road, and he said, "Sir, driver, license and registration, please." That's what they always say. And so I filled it out. I got out of the car, and I said, "You know, you ran a red light." I said, "You know, I thought that was yellow." And he didn't even give a flinch. He said, "No, it was red." I said, "No, I'm pretty sure that was a yellow light." "No, it was red." And finally, the third time, I said, "I don't know, but I really think, sir, you can contest the ticket if you'd like. It's your right as a citizen." I said, "Really? Well, thank you. Give me that ticket." And so I said, "Well, I'm going to contest this thing. I think I got a great case here." And so, you know, you get this ticket, at least where I live, and it says, "Okay, if you're going to plead, no contest, sign here and pay your gazillion dollars, you know. And if you're not, then show up on this date, don't be late, and kiss your wife goodbye," you know, that kind of thing. And so I went into the court, and in the city of which I live, there's the court system for that little traffic situation. Is in the basement of the city hall. It's kind of interesting because it looks like a church building once you get in there. I mean, it's got pews back and forth. You come in the back, and if you look down, there is the judge, and he's sitting at a very large podium that is elevated extremely high off the ground, much like this is, and he's looking down at any of us small peons that would dare to approach the bench. I'll never forget it, because when I walked in, I looked at the situation, I thought, wow, this is what my heard all in the church. Go big, you're dumber than a brick. I came in, I sat on the right side, and I noticed up here, kind of in the front where these young people are, there was this attorney. I called her the pit bull. She was vicious. She had stacks of charts and cases on her desk, and as the next case was called, she'd pick it up, read it, and the poor person who would go up and stand in front of the judge would get railed on by this pit bull. And just very this isn't a right as a citizen. This is an execution. Never forget it. And as I looked around, I surveyed the situation. I looked over to my left, and I saw a few groups of people. And I looked over to my right, and they're just scattered everywhere across the pews of life, as it were. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Some were crying. Some had very smooth talking individuals, the lawyers, I'm sure. And just everybody was scattered. And just about that time, I heard the name of the next case the defendant called up, and I recognized the name. It was a fellow physician. He didn't know that I was there, and he didn't even know who I was. I had trained with him earlier, and so I knew his name, and he came up there, and he stood before the judge, and the pit bull just bruised. I mean, she was railing, this man is unfit, and I don't know what it was. But she was, and he should not, and you should never, and we should not, and he's just going like this, and, you know, and he just walked off, and I thought, I'm dead. I will never see my wife and children again. I'm dead. It was, I should have just paid the thing, you know, and about the time my thoughts are going through my head, I hear my name, and I go, oh, and I walk down. And I stand before the judge. And you know what we do when that happens, right? We all try to look humble. And I'm serious. I am looking as humble as I can be. Yes. Yes, oh, you honor you, man, you supreme judge, you. Nice humble judge. And I just, I'll never forget it. And I was standing there. And the judge, he looks down at me, and he had the kind of the bifocal thing working, you know. And I just. And I've got over here, and the pit bull's kind of standing down, and he says, Mr. Price, yes, Your Honor. He said, the officer who issued you the citation cannot be here today. Or excuse me, was not notified to be here. And he glares at the pit bull, and I'm thinking, ha ha, cheat. And he said, would you be able to wait 15 minutes? What are you going to say? Sorry, judge. No dice. Of course not. I sat down. And I looked even more helpful, and I just waited. And the 15 minutes went by. He called my name. I came up before the judge, and he said, Mr. Price, the officer has emailed us that he will not be able to make it today. And I see him rustle some papers, and I see that hammer called the gavel, and he takes it, and BAM! I'm throwing out your ticket. And he deposits it in some sort of unknown basket. And he says, you're free to go. I'm dumbfounded. And so you gotta think with me now. I'm like this, and I'm trying to look humble still. You know, when you're guilty, you know, or you feel guilty and you're trying to look humble, what we do in North American culture is we smile. And he's looking at me, and I'm still standing there, and the bifocal thing starts working again, and he says, sir, you can go now. And I'm looking at him, and I'm going, and I'm giving a big grin. I'm trying to make it go from ear to ear. I'm trying to exercise those facial muscles. And I still stand there. And he looks down at me. This is a true story. He looks down at me the third time. He says, the door is on the back. And so I, in my infinite intelligence, say, don't I need to pay something? Exit, sir. And so I go out the door, right? And I go, and on the other side of that door, there's a sign, cashier. So I plop down my little papers and I open up my checkbook and I say, what do I owe you? And the little girl behind the window looks at me like that judge looked at me, like, are you stupid or you're just born that way? And she looks at me and says, nothing. Have a nice day. And I walk out the building and I go to my car. I'm thinking, any other ticket, I'm going to contest, you know. And I'm walking to the car and I was thinking about, this was the most bizarre thing I've ever been. This is so amazing. I've been studying Romans at that time, and it's as if these words were like on a ticker tape through my pea-sized brain. No condemnation. And I'm driving home, and I say, Lord, what was that all about? What is that? And it's as if it came into focus like nothing ever focused before. You know, that's how it was for you, Steve. You see, you had a date in court, as it were. You are to appear before the judge of the universe. Except this time, you had no case. Your case was open and shut. The evidences that would be brought against you would be so airtight, your case could only have one verdict. And you needed the rendering. No condemnation, but it would not be able to be granted until this man of Calvary steps into your courtroom, steps into your case, and he comes and approaches the bench of the Most High Judge, and he says, Your Honor, I would like to represent my client. His name is Steve Price. And on behalf of my client, I would like to submit evidence on his behalf, which will alter his case in rendering. Your Honor, may I approach the bench? You know, that's the idea of the word advocate. And my advocate comes forward for me, and he requests of the judge of all the universes to exhibit his evidence, and the chief justice grants his request. And the next thing I know, as I ran this through my mind, I see this advocate of mine slowly rolling up his sleeves and slowly peeling off his shirt, and I begin to see the scars of a man that shed his own blood. And I notice in my bewilderment, I notice that there are deep furrows. It looks as if there have been deep furrows across his back. And I catch a glimpse of the forehead of this mysterious advocate of mine. And I see scars that are deep in his brow. I see the evidence of a man who suffered greatly. And almost in a mystical, sort of unreal way, the judge takes one look at my advocate. One look at me, and suddenly I fall into the shadow, and I'm not seen anymore. And the judge takes his gavel, and he lifts it high, and in the whole courtroom of heaven, he lets it fall, and he says to me, for all time, your sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, that's what I was being taught that day. I wondered about the pit bull that I had seen in the attorney, the pit bull attorney. And it's as if the Spirit of God had an answer for that and said, you know, there is only one person identified as the accuser of the brethren. So it's not a good title, by the way. It's only one person. And Steve, he may bring evidence or more evidence for you against you eternally. He may try to bring it to the court of heaven, but let me tell you, every time there's a sin and every time he wants to bring that before the judge simply sees or listens to the evidence, he looks at the books, he sees your advocate, and he says, my rendering does not change. And that's how it is in the judicial system in the United States when the Supreme Court justice or judgment seat makes a ruling. There's no other place to appeal it. It's done. And it's as if he's saying, my court of heaven is the highest court, and there's no amount of accusation the accuser can ever bring that will change my rendering, my legal rendering, no condemnation. Son, your sins are forgiven. That's what I learned as I was driving home that evening. I'll never forget that day. Sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation. Let me tell you, maybe you're a soul that sits in here tonight, and you're like that patient of whom I've seen many that need their sins forgiven. You know that there is a condemnation that bears upon you. It is like a ravenous wolf ready to devour you. And I want you to know that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he interposed himself between the court that demands righteousness and the sinner who is unrighteous, and he interposes himself and provides the court the evidence that resolves your case, and your sins are forgiven. The Christian, that's how we've been forgiven, isn't it? No condemnation, but funny thing happens. When I'm dealing with my family, my relatives, my brother-in-laws, my sister-in-laws, sometimes my wife, my children, and we're coming together, and you know what happens? Although I have no condemnation, I'm still condemning. I'm still bringing that evidence in my mind. I'm raising it up and I'm leveling that accusation. And in my mind, I convicted, tried them, and crucified them in my heart. And let me tell you where that happens the most. In marriages. I cannot plead with you more than I am now, but I have met a host of married couples. And when they come to me and come to my wife and I, and they bleed their sorrows upon our table, all I can hear is, well, she did this, and then he did that, and she did this. And back in 1993, when we were at the park, you know, you remember that? No. And then that happened again in the fall of that year, and then in 1996 it happened, and it's like we're getting a litany of accusations like the pit bull. And I'm just going, listen, stop! As far as I know, somebody greater than you has given you a judgment that says there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I turned to that married couple, this is a true story, I turned to them and I said, at some point you're going to have to forgive. And you can come all day long with everything that person has done that you think is done against you. And let me tell you, they'll never be able to do enough to rectify the situation. They have a debt that can't be paid. Oh, by the way, that's just like you. And you're going to have to not condemn them because you've not been condemned. The Lord Jesus was condemned in your place. You see, the Christian life is not some sort of superpower trip. It's basically living what we've already been given. And this is what we have in the Lord Jesus. It's this kind of forgiveness that is certainly positional, but it's also quite practical. And I've spent many an hour worrying, agonizing, conjuring up in my mind how the situation could be resolved. And the only way it could be resolved is if I quit condemning my brother or sister. Now maybe you've done that. Maybe you're a child. Maybe you're a son or daughter. And you've condemned your parents. Maybe there's somebody in the past. You say their name and you can recite their crimes and misdemeanors. Maybe it's just someone that work and they're not even saved, you know, and you still hold it. We cannot live that way. That's going to kill us. Let me tell you, I've seen some marriages and it's died over it. And it just, and because the one spouse can't forgive the other and the other spouse can't forgive, it's like back and forth. And I see it split up, I see it split in two, and the next thing I know, there's just an aftermath of the sex. You know, it's not a compliment that the divorce rate is equal to the world in the church. There is no way we can go on with this. Now, there's the last thing I want to talk about, forgiveness. You go to the next slide. It's in Hebrews. It's actually referencing the point that our brother was talking about this afternoon. It's in the passage of Hebrews 8. And really, I'm quoting the last portion of the elements of the new covenant. I find it quite interesting. He's reciting several things. Some of them Joe mentioned in and he said, you know, I will put my verse 16, excuse me. He says in verse 10, he says, you know, my laws I will put in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 11 of chapter 8 in Hebrews, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, that idea that God will indwell and will teach you individually. It's part of his new agreement, his new covenant. That's the idea that we're all priests now, you know. And but verse 12 is where you want to see my point. It's this. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. You know, that's an interesting phrase to ascribe to God or for God to ascribe to himself. He says, you know, there's something about an individual that I will not remember. Like it's a voluntary decision. You know, there are things I don't remember. Like my children's names. Never happened to any parents in the room. Okay, I can't remember your name, but whatever you are, and whoever you are, you live here, quit that! Anybody ever said that? And or something like this. Okay, Katie, I mean Maggie, I mean Thomas, I mean Andrew. Can you get, by the time I'm getting to the eighth name, I can't even remember the problem. Now, I do not get up in the morning and say, you know, we're going to have an issue with son number eight, their child number eight, and I'm going to forget his name. I don't do that. That's just right on the edge of lunacy. Nor do I get up in the morning and I say, it's a great day. I'm going to run some errands and I'm going to plan to forget my keys. You know what happens? This is what happens in my house. Which one of you nine people took my keys? Who was that? William? Hey, he didn't even drive. Which one of you have all done that? Of course, you know, they're right where I left them, usually on the army board in my closet. You see, it's ludicrous for me to say, I'm planning to forget something. I forget things by accident. One of the most vivid examples was leaving one of the children. This is an offense that I've committed three times. I'm sorry. If you happen to stay at our house, you know, we're so bad. One time Warren Henderson was coming over, we forgot about it. But anyway, one time we forgot, we were at the chapel. We were there, we were on time. In our family, we now drive two vehicles because I have four drivers, and so it's a lot more convenient for us. So we're driving, and you know, you have two vehicles, you have the greater chance of maybe forgetting someone. And so while we're there, we go to a meeting, meeting's over, we're leaving, they get in one car, I'm driving the other, we're pulling off out of that road, we're going down the road, and my cell phone goes off, and my cell phone, you know, it said, Janice, The phone number comes up as Mrs. Wonderful. I'm Mrs. Wonderful. Do you have so-and-so? No. Do you? And this is how it goes. No. All right, man. If your spouse uses the word, no, hey, you're in deep trouble. I don't know what doghouse you're going to sleep in, but you better find it. Then she says this, don't you think you ought to go back and get him? Yes, I was thinking that. I'm turning around now. I go back and I find son. I don't know what he was doing. Of course it's not even his fault. I'm an irresponsible one. Hey, where were you? Right here. I didn't get up Sunday morning and say, I'm going to forget my son. This is a great day. Let's have a party. I didn't do that, right? And let me tell you, God doesn't do it that way either. He does something so miraculous. He takes his omniscience, or excuse me, he takes his omnipotence and in some unusual way allows it to sort of overshadow his all-knowing. And when the two overlap, the outcome is he remembers my sin and lawless deeds no more. That's being forgiven. And I'm forgiven like that. And you know, funny thing, wonder of wonders, when it comes to my brothers and sisters or anybody else, I have a great and incredible ability keep remembering their sins and lawless deeds forever. That is so unlike you, how you've been forgiven. And I've been burdened to bring this message to the audience this evening. Not because I have anybody in mind, except myself. You see, this is how this man of Calvary granted forgiveness to the woman of Luke chapter 7. And when she stood there and she was really ridiculed and condemned in the eyes of that Simon fellow, the master of the universe, as it were, the one who had the right to make such judgments, gave her a rendering like a judgment in a court and said, your sins are forgiven. Saints, that's our forgiveness, isn't it? And when you're in the good fight, and when you're having some issues, I want you to remember forgiveness. Not just that it must be granted, but how you receive it. How it comes to you in a manifold color, various shades, various facets of the diamond. And there's no condemnation. Your sins and lawless deeds are remembered no more. You've been separated as far as the east is from the west. He's taken your sin and divested you from it in such an eternal way, such an infinite way. And when you're in the good fight and you remember that forgiveness, I want you to remember that towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And lastly, if you sit here tonight, and you are a soul that maybe you've heard those terms all of your days, you could spell the words backwards and forwards for me, and you would be able to perhaps recite the verses of which I read this evening. The question still remains, are your sins forgiven like that? Our Heavenly Father, this evening, we have stopped to consider, we've stopped to consider this man of Calvary. We've stopped to consider another one who really was quite the warrior. He was known as a man of war, but the spiritual battles that he fought, we find amazing. And one of those battles was recorded for us when others would condemn the guilty and he would not condemn them. He would take their condemnation. Others would remember the sins of the sinner, and he would remember their sins no more because he took their sins. Others would never separate the sinner from their sin, and he would do so. Father, that's what we are. We are that sinner. And when I think of him and I look at the fight before us, oh, let us never forget the depth of what he's given us. It cost him everything. He was raised from the dead to bring it to its full completion, and now we relish in it, and let us not be so anemic in the, as a part of your body that we cannot even value the great worth of what you've given us. In Jesus' name.